Once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to salute a flag that represents freedom in this nation and the freedom that we have to assemble, to gather together, and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ freely in this country is something that we don't take for granted. And it is something that we recognize is brought to us courtesy of our military establishment. We're grateful for those who are serving our nation in the services, the armed services this morning, that are defending freedom and providing it for us. We are also grateful that God has provided His Word to us. Be always faithful to do that, regardless of our circumstances, and we thank God for the inerrant, infallible Word that we can hold in our hands and open up this morning and be able to read the wisdom and the understanding of our Heavenly Father. And we recognize that by the reading of these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Proverbs chapter 2. And we are now ready to look at what comprises actually a second major exhortation for the son's commitment to his sonship edification. And we're going to be looking especially at verses 6 through 20, and we're going to narrow that down some as well. But we just want to get a general idea of this next major commitment that a son is going to be required to make in order to receive his education and edification properly from his Heavenly Father. So we're going to be taking that up where we last left off. The only announcement that I have this morning is we're going to have a real brief meeting of the board just after class. We'll just meet together. It's nothing too major. I just wanted to pull everybody together for a couple of issues. The other thing is, Eric just informed me before class that we're going to be switching servers, and so our internet service is going to be down for a few days, be interrupted for a little bit while we do all of that. So just be advised of that as well. I don't know if this will actually get out before he does that over the internet, but there you go. I don't know that I have any other... Oh, the only other announcement, I don't know if this has anything to do with any of us at all, but it was in the mailbox. Just so that you know, this construction that's going on out here, I guess I was in hopes they were going to repave that road, but I don't think they are. We can't get that lucky, I guess, but this is all water work, I guess, but we had this in our mailbox, and it was to advise us that tomorrow they're going to shut the water off here. So you guys, I don't know if that has anything to do with us as far as... Nobody's going to really be in here, so it's not going to be that big of a deal. But there'll be a temporary shut off of water between 8 and 5 p.m. for a 4-hour period. Well, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m., that's more than 4 hours. Oh, it says they're unable to provide a specific time frame. Well, okay. Oh, there's going to be a water shut off here. I don't think we have anything that, do we, that is... We don't have anything that really matters, but just to let us know. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. This is going to require your concentration. It demands that you think about what is being said, that you're here and attending honestly, that you're not just here in body only, but here as far as being engaged in what we're doing. And therefore, these few moments provide you some time to set aside the cares, the concerns, the worries, and your secular life, and begin to concentrate upon these eternal issues that are of highest importance and priority in your life. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity for the study of your word this morning to know that these words that you have given us are words that to you are more valuable and precious than anything that we could ever desire. This generates in us the understanding and appreciation of exactly how you enthusiastically look upon your educating us as sons. We thank you so much for the grand privilege of this grace opportunity to be your sons. We know that Jesus Christ himself is the one responsible for providing this for us mechanically on the cross, that his redemption for us and his death and burial and resurrection not only gave us the benefit of being saved from damnation and from hell and from a lake of fire, that it not only provided forgiveness of our sins, it not only gave us the Holy Spirit, it not only provided for us all of the things that are in connection with our justification, but also in our sanctification, and the ultimate being that he has provided so that we might be as your son. We thank you for this adoption process and for what it means to us throughout the remainder of our lives and the vocational training you're endeavoring to give us so that our lives will not only count here, but also when we face you face to face, when we are placed into the creature and have the opportunity to carry out your glory and the responsibilities and the operations you have there. So there's a lot at stake in what we're doing. We know we have a determined foe to keep us from it. And so we just pray that we will become acquainted with and trusting in the words that you have written to us so that they will effectually work within us to do the job that they're going to do. We pray that we will understand again the issue in chapter 1 here. Move over to chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs. When we look at that table of contents once again that we have given to us in verses 1 through 6, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and then verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb, and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. As we did on Thursday night, we went through a little bit of a review. In fact, we went through a lot of a review that allowed us to just once again get our bearings to the fact that once the son has gone through his first phase of education, and this all is just establishing him as a son, he hasn't really begun his education in earnest yet. The father, first of all, before that happens, has got to set his attitude properly. And there's a lot of adjustments that have to be made there. And once he has come to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, he then is going to be taken to, just prior to going into the issue of getting the next phase of his understanding, which is where it all gets going in earnest, when he starts receiving instruction, that's where the father comes along and begins to examine that son's commitment to what he is about to do. And this is very important. And so this is, and your Heavenly Father doesn't do anything slipshod or anything half-heartedly. He is wholeheartedly enthusiastic about educating you and about seeing that you are properly edified. He's gone to enormous lengths and measures to be able to provide that for you. And it, to him, is the most important thing that there could be. It's the most thrilling, joyful, joyous, wonderful thing that he could be engaged in doing. And so that needs to be appreciated by us and really needs to be our attitude, that we are just as enthusiastic and just as joyful about it and see the hopeful prospect that it holds out to us and all of these kinds of things. And that really brings about a commitment to its learning and a commitment to its effectual learning. And that's what those two measures really are. And once you hit go through the end of verse 2 where a son is there, it's really where chapter 2 kicks in to provide the proper exhortations that a father is to give a son just prior to him going really and knuckling down and getting with the program and getting with the actual being in class and learning and starting to gain the instruction in his father's wisdom and all the components that are going to comprise that. And so we have already looked at one of those exhortations, and that was the one that was dealing with the commitment to the learning, and that's in the first 5 verses of chapter 2, and that deals again with his honest attendance, his interactive learning. And by the way, don't forget this stuff, because, I mean, this is going to be, even though we've gone over it now, we're going to call you back to it and hearken you back to it at the appropriate time as we go through the book of Romans. And there's some things that come up there, as a matter of fact, that even kind of have a bearing on what we're going to get in Romans chapter 8. Not only will we start gaining some understanding, I think these things will become more applicable just before we go into Romans chapter 12, but there is really, when it comes to that issue of interactive learning and you crying after knowledge and lifting up your voice for understanding and those kinds of things, that's really been a major issue with us as far as us understanding that this is a two-way street. And there's going to be more of that. And I've told you there are two big aspects to that. And I haven't even really talked about the second one. We spent really all of our time talking about the first issue of you being able to have some opportunity within the assembly to ask questions, to be able to lift your voice up. We saw Christ doing that when he was 12 years old and he had gone to the temple and he sat himself right in the midst of the doctors. And he was astounding with the questions he was asking. He was lifting up his voice for understanding at the proper place where he should have been, with the proper men who were supposed to be dispensing the understanding. But just beware. I also said there was one other major aspect to that. And if you remember what it was, does anybody remember what the other aspect to interactive learning is? It's not just using your voice here in the church. It's using your voice somewhere else. Where? Anybody? Huh? No. Yes. In prayer. Where's the first time you're told about anything about praying in the book of Romans? No, chapter 8. Chapter 8. Let me just, and by the way, just to whet your appetite to something, there's two ways in that prayer. And you're told right there in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit searches your heart. There's a searching that goes on. We have to nail those concepts down so that they're not just kind of floating ethereal concepts. What does that mean? Do you realize the Father has got something that He has to do Himself in your prayer life? Let me put it to you this way. How do you know when to say Amen? When you're through, that's the way we pray. We say a prayer, and when we're done with our Father, we say Amen and go on. That's not a sonship prayer. There's something He is going to have to do too. And you'll know by the time you get through this, you'll know when to say Amen. Because it isn't just when you're done. Blah, 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 blah. I want, give me this, take care of this, do this, do that, take care of this. All me talking. He has activities that he has to perform or this isn't going to work. In fact, look at that again. Look at what you've got in that. There occurred in just after, all of these are ifs. If, look at verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You're supposed to understand, if that two-way street doesn't occur, you will not find the knowledge of God. It won't happen. That's how that's constructed. Only if this happens, and only if this happens, and only if this happens, then and only then will this other thing happen. It's the way that's constructed, and it's done that way for a reason. There's a whole major area in sonship prayer that's always left in the dark in almost all of mainstream Christendom. They have no idea what the Father's role is and what His investment is and what His operations are in intelligent, proper sonship prayer. And that's why I say most often amen is translated, we could translate it this way, I'm finished with you, God. I'm finished with you. I'm going on about my work. And the Father's standing there going, hey, I haven't even started yet. Give me a chance. I've got something I have to do with you, and you should know what that is. By the way, when Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 8, he doesn't explain it. You're supposed to already know what the Father's role and function in that is. So we got work to do. We've got a lot of work to do. So I just bring some of those things out to make underscore the fact that this needs to be remembered, even though we're moving away from it. We're going to go on. And of course, the being the top priority in your life, Christ also made that a very spotlight and highlighted issue as well. But this morning, I want to now move on to the second major area of the two commitments that a son is going to have to be checked out with before he is really going to be assured by his father, in his father's mind anyway, that he is now ready to start receiving his instruction in wisdom and justice, judgment and equity. And I want to briefly look at this second major area of commitment that you as God's adopted son, adult son, will have to make within the scope of your initial sonship establishment. And by the way, this is one of the, it's the same coin. You can't separate these two, the commitment to the education, the commitment to learning it, or the commitment to its effectual working. You can't separate them. They're two sides of the same coin, but this one is an enormously critical issue, this commitment that you're going to make as a son. It's essential not only to fully establish you, but to continue on and to really complete your sonship edification at all. This has to be a part of your conscious awareness that you're always going to be committed to this, and this commitment is based upon something real and something substantial and not something in theory, but it's based upon something that my Father has said to me that gives me a complete and absolute trust in what He's going to say, that it'll do what it's going to do and it's going to work with no doubt whatsoever. In fact, your sonship life and sonship education and edification actually hangs upon the level of commitment you have to this issue in particular. And I'm talking about the commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And that goes beyond just attending class. It goes beyond just the educational part of it. This goes to the edificational part of it. That you are being built up properly. You are being properly edified. And you're not going to be satisfied if you're not. And there's measures that you're going to take. And you're committed to that in getting these things working in the details of your life. And not only you're committed to that, but you're committed to it based upon the effectual working of the reliability of what your Father's doing with you. And it's going to be a very difficult thing for some folks because of the nature of the dispensation in which we live. And this is where you're actually going to be required to believe. This is where, and we're going to talk about this a little later on when we examine something in the Apostle Paul's life. This is where your Father is going to endeavor to build within you a spirit, small case s, a spirit of faith. And you're going to have to be required to believe things that your Father tells you is the reality of what is really going on. Even when everything seems contradictory to it, and when it seems everything that's going on in you, in your inner man, and around outer man, and in the circumstances and the situations and details of your life, all of that dictates otherwise. When your Father says, no, it's this way, and the impact you're making is here, and it is working properly. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter how external things are going. You're going to have to believe me. You're going to have to trust me. And of no other time in human history is that going to be more important than it is during this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And this is where your belief or your trust or faith is going to have to be so or it's going to have to be utilized or be of such a nature as to be the expression that is commonly used in the Bible, great faith. I don't know if you remember when we went over these things or not, but we actually went back. In fact, come over to Romans chapter 4. We actually covered this, and at the time, I remember, I may have the memory of an elephant, but sometimes it's about as slow. It's there. I delight in talking to my kids sometime about things that happen in my life, and I'm getting older now, and snow's starting to gather on the roof, and all of this kind of thing. And along with the snow, the memory starts getting more and more long-term. And I used to read about MacArthur doing this all the time, and I'd start, not that I'm trying to compare myself with him, but I may have the same kind of memory issues that he had. I can have a conversation with somebody, and I'll mention, for instance, I was talking to someone about the Marquette basketball team. And I remember when I was young, they won the national championship. And they used to have a coach who, he just died recently, and he was a commentator. I always loved to listen to him. He was a great commentator when he would do play-by-play. And I couldn't remember his name. Now, I had that conversation, I think it was with Andrew, and it was like 2 months later. We're sitting in the living room. It was Al McGuire, wasn't it? It was Al McGuire. And 2 months. I mean, we're not even talking about it. But I kept working on it. And this happens to me a lot. I'll not remember it, but I'll keep working on it. And I'll keep thinking about it and rolling it over until I get it, and then I'll just blurt it out. Maybe in the van going home there. They think Dad's lost his mind or something. But it's the finishing of a conversation I had weeks ago or even months ago. Sometimes this one's years ago. But years ago, I told you when we were here in Romans chapter 4 that this was going to be an issue that we were going to pick up on somewhere down the line in our sonship life. And today's the day. I don't know how long it's been since we've been in Romans chapter 4, but I just wanted to come back here and remind you that when we were back here, Romans chapter 4 is another one of those areas where it's so misunderstood by most people today when they deal with the book of Romans, because they just see it as Paul trying to utilize Abraham as this example of faith. It's actually the answer to what many hot topics are this today about what constitutes saving faith. And there's a lot of books being written and articles being written in all of the different seminaries around the world, and there's a particular pastor in this country who writes book after book after book about it. Well, it's all been written about, and no one needs to write about it. And when you examine Romans chapter 4, this is Paul's analysis of what constitutes saving faith, and there are two major components to it. We went over that. I'm not going to go back over all these things, but I'm trying to remind you why this chapter's there. It's there to give us God's own analysis of what constitutes saving faith, what he accepts, and Abraham is the example of that. But when we were talking about that, we came down and come down especially and pick it up at verse 18. We'll go back one verse. What I'm really after is verse 19. He says, "Who, this Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." And what I'm after is here in verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform." Now there are, within that context there, you have two of four major adjectives that are used when you describe faith. I'll give you the two that are given here. Of course, you have he was strong, and you have weak, and so you could put up here. Well, I want the whiteboard. Is that gonna? I guess I have to do that first. You have weak and strong, and then we're not going to go back over this. When we did, you also have two other expressions that come up And you see these quite often when the Lord's earthly ministry is going on and he's dealing, for instance, remember we talked about that Canaanite woman that he dealt with, and he sometimes would reprove his own apostles, his own disciples, and he would talk about their faith as being either great or little. And you have weak and strong, great and little. Those are basically the four major expressions that you will have, or adjectives that you will have, that describes faith. And those are done that way in your Bible, at least in your King James Bible. They're placed that way so that it's really not done randomly or jumbled or haphazardly, but there's real sense to it. And there's real structure to the way those things are used. And without going back over all of this, just to kind of refresh yourself on a little bit, when you're talking about little or great over here on this side, the little or great faith concept is really that's really talking about someone who is already justified unto eternal life. So we could put jewel, J-U-E-L, justified unto eternal life. That's the description of the kind of faith of somebody who's already saved, who's already been justified, who's already got eternal life, but on other issues that they're being confronted with, their faith can be described as being either great or little. And it's someone who's got their eternal life already settled, the justification part is settled, they're now underway with their education, they're now underway with their edification, and it can be described and spoken about as far as how they are responding to it as either they're responding little or they're responding great in faith. And that's because it's little and great faith is an edification issue that has brought about either a reprimand. When Christ talked to the disciples, "O ye of little faith," that's not something good. That's a reprimand of those who had already come to believe in Him and as their Messiah and have been justified unto eternal life. But on other matters, their faith is talked about as being little, and they're reprimanded for it. Or with that woman that we talked about from Cana, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it done unto you even as you ask." And that's again an issue of someone after the justification issue is really a past issue. Now when it comes to responding to anything previous to that, when you're talking about this category of faith being either weak or strong, That really is responding to anything that would be in the realm of all those issues leading up to and including one's positive response to the gospel that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and arose again. That information for justification unto eternal life. Then the issue in their faith is either weak or strong. That's why it's said that way about Abraham here. He was not weak, but was strong in faith. And that's talking about someone where the especially in light of the gospel is being dealt with, and so their faith can be described as either being weak or as being strong. And there's a lot of other issues that are involved in this, and I don't want to go into all of those right now. But I just wanted to go back and remind us that when we talk about faith, I told you that your faith is going to have to be great when it comes to your sonship life. And there's reasons why that has to be that way. And it's not, and just because, in fact, in just the time that we looked at it there, you come to appreciate that this is not just something that's indicative in this dispensation of grace in which we live, but that was something like back here in the gospel accounts, Christ even talked to Peter and James and John and his other disciples about. It's actually in both programs, the issue of how you're going to respond by being either little or great faith. But there's some uniqueness to this dispensation of grace that requires, I don't know if I want to say, I don't want to it is used in both programs that way, and in both programs, even the remnant of Israel is going to have great faith in connection with the epistles that they're going to function under and the doctrine that's getting written on their heart and everything. But we do have a unique aspect in this dispensation of grace in which you especially are going to have to believe and trust what your father says against an issue that doesn't occur in Israel's program. And that issue that doesn't occur in Israel's program are issues of physical indicators of either your personal relationship with your father or your spiritual condition. Because those don't exist today. And that just makes... that makes Christians, when I say that, it makes some Christians, it makes some people in my own family madder than a wet hen. I don't know how mad a wet hen gets. But that's the expression. And they don't like it. And it's interesting how that miracle is being so broadly used today. You lose your keys and find them, that's a miracle. Especially when you sent in the $1.95 and gotten the special anointed piece of robe sackcloth with its special anointing, blessed holy miracle oil. Well, it's just snake oil is what that is. None of that works. And boy, do they delight in talking about Paul doing that. Oh yeah! So the only time they ever want to talk about Paul is when they can torture it so far out of context and use it to be able to, of course, make them more money along the way. They're the ones making the money. But you're going to have to be required, especially in this dispensation of grace, to have a very great faith. And you're going to be called upon to have great faith now, especially in light of and in connection with level one, phase two of your sonship life, and it's going to be increasing, and it's not supposed to be static, but ever increasing on and on as you go throughout your sonship education. And it really is. It's going to, as big as it might be now, it's got to get bigger because you're going to meet more difficult challenges. You're going to have things that your father tells you that you're going to say, man, this isn't at all how I imagined. This isn't at all how I thought. This isn't all how I feel. And a lot of this has to do, again, with the fact in this present dispensation of Gentile grace, we live in a period in which there are no outward external indicators that give us evidence or attest to our spiritual condition. Your spiritual health does not equate to physical health, nor does your spiritual rottenness or sickness equate to physical sickness. I know people right now who are a spiritual wreck and having a ball, enjoying life, having all kinds, making money like crazy, enjoying everything. They have good health. They have good luck. They have good success. This is something, again, that is one. It's a withering opposition in mainstream Christianity, and it has leached its way in to every denomination and almost every kind of little nook and cranny there is in Christianity today. And it comes from these big guns on TV and radio who preach this idea that, you know, you are to prosper as your soul is prospered. You are to be in prosperity. If you tithe, you're going to get from God all kinds of wonderful things. And they completely mishandle the word of truth. They do not recognize what God was doing. They wouldn't even be able to answer for you why a miracle was being given by God in the first place. And by the way, when you read your Bible, the miracles actually occur in just a few clusters. But I mean, you would think that. But when you broadly identify the word miracle to mean that I found my reading glasses under the chair, or I got through a stoplight just before the train came by, or whatever, and you start, well, unbelievers do that on a daily basis too, and this is. What I'm after, though, is that the miraculous signs and wonders and marvels that you see going on in Israel's program, even what you see happening at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, which wasn't the standard operating procedure for us, but was used to indicate to Israel that her program had been suspended and interrupted, and God was now shifting to dealing with the Gentiles instead of Israel. Those things are not going to happen to indicate either your relationship condition, that all is well relationally between you and your father, or that your spiritual condition is what it ought to be. So get that, you've got to get that out of your head. That's why I said, I think on Thursday night, you know, even within some members of the church, the body of Christ, that do rightly divide the word of truth, grace believers, so to speak, you know, they'll come along and they'll say, well, God healed me of this particular thing or that particular thing. And I always have to think, so you're the lone exception, huh? You're the one, you're greater than Paul. God didn't even do that to him. God intentionally gave him a thorn in the flesh, and then every time he prayed for it, God never took it away and wouldn't take it away to the day he died. By the time Paul's life was ending, the phase of the miraculous was already over. He could not heal anybody. He had that power to begin with. It was gone by the time his life was ended. He had one particular person that he said, I had to leave sick. I couldn't do anything with him. And what I beseech you, you've got to realize what you've got now is better than that. It's greater than that. By the way, you can't almost never show me where any miracle took place in the Bible that wasn't immediately met with a negative response. When God is performing some of the greatest miracles he will ever perform out here in the Revelation, in the book of the Revelation, when the Lord's day of wrath is taking place, and this reserve of hail that he's had up in the heavenly places, he utilized a little bit of it back there in Egypt, but he's got the rest of it in store for out here. And when that takes place, and all of these miracles are happening, and the earth is being shaken and wobbling like a drunkard, as Isaiah talks about it, why, you would think the whole world would just fall on their knees and say, save us, Lord, save us. No. They hate him even more. So, but you got to realize what you've got now is greater than that. And in fact, let me just again point a couple of things up along those lines. When God did that, the miracles that he was performing. Well, come back to the book of Exodus, the 34th chapter of Exodus, as our choppers are incoming, inbound. It sounds like we're going to be invaded. Maybe our freedom is going to be over today. Those are probably Blackhawks. That's the sound of freedom there. The 34th chapter of Exodus. And this is God dealing with Moses when he's giving the law to him after he'd shattered the first ones. He's going to give him the law a second time. But you've also got to realize there was a reason. God wasn't just throwing miracles around in his program with Israel just to show off or just to say, hey, I'm the mightiest guy in the land. But they had an actual purpose that was designed to have an impact on someone. But what I'm after, and we're not going to go over all of this, I just want to bring it back to your thinking. When God was dealing with Israel here in time past, he was trying to have an impact that was going to one day bring about the repossession of this earth and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth with his residence being here, and he is going to live here and take up his residence here as he had designed in the beginning. In order to utilize the nation of Israel to have the impact upon the earth that he wanted it to have, one of the things that he was able to do was to actually provide signs and miracles and wonders to them and through them, so that would catch the eye of the Gentile nations. And it was the Gentile nations that God specifically was trying to have an impact on. so that they would be drawn to Him, so they would have an opportunity to be justified, so that they would realize what was taking place. And as we looked at so many passages before, they would look at Israel and say, there is no God like the God of Israel. Who is this God that performs such things? And it's interesting that one of the most major things that God, in His thinking, that He ever did was parting the Red Sea. That gets mentioned over and over and over and over. You know, wasn't it I who led you through the sea? It was always that was always being brought up as one of the major miracles, because that had a major impact upon even the Gentile nations of the world. They all had heard about this God who parted an entire sea. It wasn't some little ankle-deep swamp like the scholars want you to believe. Well, whoop-de-doo, a little wind can part an ankle-deep swamp. It was the sea. It was deep. The Leviathan lived in there. And it was an impact-making issue. Now, what dispensation do you live in? The dispensation of Gentile grace. Are Gentiles being today trying to be made an impact upon by the nation of Israel? No. Their whole business has been suspended. But look at this, especially down here. All I'm after, for time's sake, let's just pick up the verse. Pick it up in verse 10 here. He says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. By the way, this is one that you don't ever hear too much about. Before all thy people, that's Israel, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital the Jehovahness of God being put into effect for Israel. And these marvels, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And that's not God saying I'm going to do something horrible to you, but it's going to be a terrible thing that's going to one day happen when His day of wrath hits, and with that remnant of Israel, He's going to shake the earth. Oh, foundations of the earth are going to be shaken. But that verse encapsulates, one, God covenanted with Israel for miracles, signs, and wonders. That's who He covenanted. He did not covenant with the church, the body of Christ, for that. And that also gives you a synopsis of its purpose. The reason was so that, just as He says there, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. The whole idea of Israel has had the impact upon the Gentile nations of the world. But if He's not doing that, and that's not where the impact is supposed to be, and I'm not saying you will have no impact on the earth. You will. You're going to have an impact upon people around you. But that's not where your primary impact is supposed to be. No angel is, like I've said so many times, impressed with a miracle. They've seen them. They've seen all of them. They were there when He created Adam, for crying out loud. I mean, they were there when He parted the Red Sea. They've seen everyone. They saw Jesus walk on the water. They saw Him resurrect Lazarus. They saw Him raised from the dead. They've seen every one of them. Not that they're ho-hum about it, but they've seen it all. They've seen all that. But there is something they've never seen. There is a power and a capacity and an ability and a strength and a might of God's character that in all of His workings with Israel has never yet been fully, has to a degree, but has not fully been put on display, and He reserved that for you. And that's what this is going to require. And it's the effectual working of His manifold wisdom so that His power, His inner strength and inner power and inner might is going to be built to its highest level and its highest degree within the inner man of His sons during this dispensation of grace, to the point at which the jaws of the angels are going to hit the floor when they see what a son can endure and how that he is He is totally working upon the only thing that he's trusting in, the only thing that he is believing in, the only indicator to him whatsoever that he's doing it right, that it's working right, and it's operating fully and functioning to its highest degree, is the black ink on the white page of that Bible. That's the only thing that's telling him it's working. As far as being an external indicator. Now, that's a huge requirement. And by the way, that's another reason we don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:7 is so diametrically opposed to Exodus 34:10. And 2 Corinthians 5:7 is that very simple verse that says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We have no external sight indicators that this is going right or that this is going wrong. And so you have nothing but, again, to get back to the issue, you have nothing but words. That's what you're going to have to believe in. You're not going to have a spectacular miracle that comes down and confirms you're doing this right. The heavens won't open and say, "Hey, you, just wanted to let you know that's right. Keep on doing that." Or, "Hey, stupid, that's wrong. Don't do that." Or some angel saying that. God wouldn't say that. But some angel saying that or something like that. That's not what's going to happen. You have the effectual working of the words of your Father that tells you that will be that's going to be the indicator of the reality of what's really going on in your life. And now the issue is you're going to have to trust your Father's words implicitly. And by implicitly, I mean there's not a shadow of a doubt. There's not a reservation. You're not reluctant to move on. You're not reluctant to face whatever needs to be faced. You have unquestioning trust in what he says that it's working. And the issue now is that implicit trust is really what's going to comprise your commitment to the effectual working of what you're learning. And another thing this has to do with, and why this is such a critical issue now, is because it will be within the next phase of your sonship education and edification. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in really phase two of level one. Is where you not only begin receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, but this is the exact point also at which you're going to meet your adversary, really for the first time. And you are going to catch his eye as a challenger to his policy of evil. Up to this point, you really haven't been a challenge at all. But you will at that point. And you will catch the eye of the adversary, and you're going to have to deal with his attempts to victimize you, and he's not going to do that spectacularly either. He's not going to bring about boils and warts and all kinds of cancer and things like that either. He doesn't need to. He's got the environment for that. I mean, it does a pretty good job all on its own. I pride myself in knowing that when I was a boy, I never once had sunscreen. It wasn't even invented. They had suntan lotion, but that was for girls. No self-respecting Hoosier farm-working boy put any kind of suntan lotion on. That was a good way to get yourself beat up. In the crews I worked with, I'd have been thrown out of the mile if I was up there slathering on that. That's what sweat did. I mean, you get enough dirt and sweat on you, the sun ain't going to burn you. So here is a place where now you're going to be a challenger. The issue is to not become victimized and to deal with his attempts of victimizing you, and his aim is to bring you, and he's going to, and the most subtle and probably the most prolifically effective means he has to victimize you is by Christianity itself. And the way that Christianity is dishonestly handling the Word of God, and it's through this apostate aspect of Christianity in which is one of his major successes in victim. You know, somebody comes along and they say, well, that's not the way that's supposed to be done. There's no power in that. That's what Paul warned Timothy about. Christians, not unbelievers. In fact, unbelievers may come along more often and say, you know, that makes sense to me. You know, if I believe this junk that you believe in, they call it junk, you know, or something like that, just to knock you down. If I believed in all that stuff, I'd be that committed to it. Yeah, I don't see any problem with that. But it's other Christians who will say, what are you doing? You're supposed to have choir. You're supposed to sing three hymns. You're supposed to, yeah, where's your stained glass? Where's this? Where's that? And don't you have youth fellowship and Awana and programs and ladies' night and men's night and Bible study for the married couples, young married couples, old married couples, not married couples, divorced couples, blonde-haired couples, brunette couples, redheaded couples. They have Bible studies for everything. They got Bibles for it all. You know, and if you don't have a youth program, you don't have an outreach, and you don't have this. I've had more people get exasperated with me over the phone. Well, you know, they want me to buy the T-shirts, you know, to T-shirts, bumper stickers, all these kinds of things. I said, no, we don't do any of that stuff. What? You know, they get. What kind of outreach do you have? I said, well, when I say amen at the end of the day, I open the door and let them out. That's my outreach. What? You know, they just can't believe, it just like throws them on tilt. Or I expect X's to be on their eyeballs or something. Can't believe it. No, and not only on top of that, it violates every principle of grace I can think of. So go take your business elsewhere. It's the world of Christianity has been so massaged and manipulated by the successes of the adversary's policy of evil, while all the time retaining the Bible in their services, all the time retaining talking about God and Jesus and angels and Satan and everything else in their services, but yet it's dishonest, it's wrong handling of the Word of God, wrongly dividing the Word of truth, and there's a victimizing process going on, and that's going to be one of your major forms of attack. And his aim, though, in all of that, is to bring your sonship edification, listen, to a halt, to thwart it, to bring it to a permanent end. And in fact, as you go through that body of information, and this body of information actually gets itself underway in Romans chapter 12 and following, it's not just in chapter 12 all these things are talked about. In fact, in chapter 12 it really only deals with the first one. But from chapter 12 throughout the remainder of the book, you're going to get all of that information. And contained in that is something that many people, in fact, come over to Romans chapter, let me just show you this one. Come over to Romans chapter 13. As you begin getting wisdom and justice and then godly judgment, you're starting to get some information on that. Pick it up at verse 11. I want you to notice something Paul injects in here that makes you aware of the serious nature that you are moving on in edification, but the adversary is also moving toward you very rapidly. He says in verse 11, and that knowing the time, by the way, that time is brought up right in Romans chapter 8 when we get back to it. And you have to really start learning how your Heavenly Father views time and appreciating it that way. And knowing the time, that now is the high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on, and you get this expression the first time, the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And what I'm after is setting right there in verse 12 especially when he says, let us put on the armor of light. That is, and we'll get to the depth of all of that when we get here, but that is just another, that's where you're told very clearly that what you are now engaged in has attracted the attention of an adversary to the point where you're going to need armor now for protection. And so when we talk about the issue of committing to the effectual learning of this, I'm taking all this time to underscore the great faith that's going to be required for you to trust what your Father says. Because one, you're not going to have external indicators that tell you how your relationship is going or your spiritual life is going. And two, you're going to have to face an adversary that you can't see, feel, or realize by any external indicator is after you. But your Father is going to come along and tell you exactly how this is going to work, what's happening in a world that is invisible to you, that you cannot see with the eyes of your physical man, but you're going to have the eyes of your understanding open to, and realize that's the reality of what is going on. And so it's a critical issue, and this is where many who even start into sonship education hit the rocks and fail. And there's enormous pressure going on to get you to say, like was being said to Timothy, this isn't the way it's supposed to work. Denying the power thereof of godliness. The godliness really doesn't occur by this sonship curriculum. Godliness occurs by large corporate hoorah meetings. I've even seen pastors do that. You know, in these mega churches, they get everybody together, they get them standing, and then they all start clapping. You know, let's clap together. So get charged up, you know. And that's really what the 20-minute or 30-minute sermon of many of these pastors are. It's just a corporate head who's charging up his group, a lot like Mary Kay. Well, not that I've been to Mary Kay, but like at a Mary Kay seminar or whatever when she shows up, or whoever else it is that... Tony Robbins guy, the guy with the big head and teeth. Is that his name, Tony Robbins? He's got huge, an enormous head and long in the tooth. And they're white, I'll give him that. They're enormous teeth. And he, you know, charges them up. You know, and even, it's not Gates anymore, it's that other guy, the iPod guy. Yeah, he gets them together and rah, 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 and they're going to go out. They got the newest thing. And that's church. That's, you know, that's how it's done. And you're going to have pressure from Christian friends that are going to come along and say, you know, what you're doing is cultish. You know, what you're doing is wrong. That's not how it really works. They're going to deny they're not going to deny that godliness is an issue. They're going to deny that this is the power thereof. And so we're going to stop right there for the first session, and that's a good place for me to stop, because now we're going to start examining this a little bit further and start coming back to, when you come back, we'll be back to Proverbs chapter 2. And we're going to start examining this. And I want to start looking at this exhortation a little more closely in our next session, because there's something peculiar about this. I'm not sure if you caught this or not, but this thing is written, especially in verses 6 through verse 9, those four verses... I want you to think about this when we come back. There's something really peculiar about the way that's written. And we'll discuss that when we get back after our break. But it's really going to be that section of Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. It really runs all the way to the end of the chapter. I backed it up to verse 20 because verses 21 and 22 really deal with Israel's program. That forms the entirety of that exhortation. But what we're going to focus on primarily is verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we're not going to be on this one quite as long as we were on the first one, but I do want to just bring it to your attention. We'll try and deal with it at the appropriate time again later on. All right, we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back and start looking more detail now at the exhortation in Proverbs 2. So take your break, and we'll come back after the...